here's the kicker, okay? There's a condition of these red envelopes that she's passing out. You cannot open them, okay? Do not open them until I tell you to. So I know the temptation is to break open the envelopes to see how much money's inside. Do not open them, all right? But happy Chinese New Year. So do not open them, all right? Do not open them. All right, why don't we bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in this new year we could first come to you and be able to worship and praise you. So Lord, I pray that you speak to each one of us in a very special way. I pray that our time here spent will not be wasted, but we pray that you would encounter us, or we would encounter you, so that our lives would be changed. I know we're distracted. Help us to be able to focus on what you have to say to us. I pray that you give us energy if we're tired. I pray that you just bless our time together. Once again, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our ears will be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what do you guys live for? I mean, really, what do you live for? What's the purpose of going to school? Is it to get a good job? Is it for money? Maybe you're not thinking about think about that path yet. Maybe you're just thinking about grades. Maybe you're just living for good grades or popularity or a relationship that you want to enter. So what is it that you guys live for? Now, some of you guys will probably say, the typical Sunday school answer is Jesus, of course, Carlvin. I live for Jesus. Well, really? Well, in that case, how do you know you're really living for Jesus? If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Micah chapter 6, and hopefully we'll answer that question, all right? Micah chapter 6, we've been going through the prophet of Micah, and now we're on chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And it says this. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How I have burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. Verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and a short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will hear the scorn of the nations. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Like I said before, we've been studying through the prophet Micah, and we've been talking about how messed up the people of God were. They were so messed up that even the leaders and the prophets have committed heinous crimes or heinous sins against the Lord. So as a result, God had to judge his people. But before he judges them, he always warns them, right? And he always gives them a glimmer of hope so that they will change their ways. Now we're in Micah chapter 6. And this time, the allegation that God is bringing against them is that of a courtroom setting. Apparently, the people of Judah will complain how God forsook them. And here's God's response. Look at verses 1 to 5 again. God says, "What did I ever do to you that you complain about me?" Right? That you talk trash about me. You claim that I've been a burden to you. Is that really true? Look at verses 1 to 5. Well, question to you guys this morning. Do you ever feel like loving God and keeping his command is a burden? Like it weighs you down? Maybe some of you guys have these ideas of, oh man, I think it is a burden. Oh, I got to wake up early to go to church. Oh man, I got to read the Bible now, right? Or, oh man, my neighbor is hungry and is dying. I got to go see them now, right? Do you guys see God's word as a burden? Do you see God's command as a burden? You know, I think when we see God from this legalistic point of view, then yeah, of course, God's law is a burden. But when you love someone, I think those things that you do for them will not seem like a burden, but rather a privilege, right? An honor. That responsibility will not wear you down, but rather you embrace that responsibility. It will be a joy for you to please the other person. Valentine's Day was just a few days ago, and I hope your dad was very romantic to your mom, right? I remember, I think every Valentine's Day, my wife Lenny will call my dad and ask if my dad was being romantic to my mom, and the answer is always, sure I am, but he doesn't do anything about it. But can you picture your dad cooking dinner for your mom? And maybe after dinner, he says, "Honey, just relax. I sent the kids away because I know they're annoying. I'm going to massage your feet now." All right, in Chinese. "I'm going to massage your feet now. I'm going to massage your head." All right? And as he's doing all these things, all right, what happens? He complains to her, right? As he's massaging your mom's feet, he says to her, "Honey, your breath stinks. You know, every night you cook dinner for me, the rice is overcooked. It tastes like slime," right? I mean, how romantic would that be? So as he's serving her dinner, he complains about her. Once again, that's not romantic, right? But I think oftentimes that's how we treat God, isn't it? We go to church, we serve, we even tithe. But at the same time, we're murmuring, we're complaining about our faith. We feel like, yeah, I have to do that. Yeah, I have to go to this particular event. There's no joy, there's no excitement when we serve God, when we love God. We feel like it's a chore. We see it as a burden. You see, that's how the Israelites were treating God as well. That's how they were treating their responsibilities as God's people. Now, on Valentine's Day, I actually got really surprised from my fifth graders, right? I only have 3 fifth graders that I teach. I know, a very small school. And these students got me chocolate, coffee, a mug, an Amazon gift card, and threw me a party, all right? They made their parents go all the way to this coffee shop that I like just to get me the coffee that I like. All right, it was pretty far away. I didn't know how they forced their parents to do this. Now, all this preparation and shopping seemed like a burden, but you know what they kept telling me? "We're just so thankful for you. We're just so thankful for you." And you can see it from this personal card they wrote me in their bad handwriting. All right, now I'm not trying to, you know, tell you how great of a teacher I am, because I sure am not. In fact, after reading this, I was convicted. Man, I'm a pretty bad teacher, and you think I'm great, right? I think I need to do a better job. But I'm trying to make a point here, right? It's all about motivation, right? It's all about motivation as we serve the Lord, as we love him and his people. It's all about the attitude we embrace. You see, my fifth graders actually liked doing all this stuff. They actually liked throwing the party and getting their parents to get out of bed to go to this coffee shop and get me the coffee, right? They actually like saving up their own money, because I asked them, "Where'd you get the money from?" to buy me these gift cards. So question to you guys this morning, do you see your walk with God or your faith with God as a burden or joy that you have? Do you see it as a privilege or do you see it as a chore that you have? Some of you guys are thinking, "I do see it as a burden, but I want to make it my joy. How do I do that, Carlvin? How do I turn this burden I have into a joy? How can I have a better attitude about loving God? How can I see God as a source of joy instead of a source of burden? Well, the answer is found in verses 4 and 5. Take a look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 6 of Micah. What did God do? He reminded them of what he did for him in the past, right? It says, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. You were slaves at one time, but now you're free. And my people, remember the leaders I sent you? Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And remember when Balak, king of Moab, when he tried to curse you through Balaam, I turned that curse into a blessing. That's how much I loved you. You see, I think our motivation could shift if we could remember God's goodness to us. It could remember how loving he is to each one of us. If we could remember his faithfulness of how he took care of us in the past. Just like the kids I taught, right? They're motivated, they're doing the same thing. They could have a bad attitude in throwing this party, but because they're fixated on their gratitude, they actually enjoyed throwing this party for me. I think it's the same thing with us, right? It's all about the condition of our hearts. What's the motivation for us to serve God? What's the motivation for us to obey God's laws? And I think one of the ways we could shift toward that area in which we have a better attitude is to remember God's faithfulness for each of us. In fact, I think oftentimes you and I, we take God's blessings for granted, right? We have short-term memory loss on God's faithfulness. When things don't go our way, what do? Immediately, I know I do the same thing, I blame God. Hey, God, you're in sovereign control. These bad things are happening to me. How could you let it happen? Because you're in control, right? So what do? We blame God. Well, let me remind you that when things don't go our way, and we know that sin is not the root cause, we can respond like Job in chapter 2, verse 10. He says to his wife, shall we accept good things from God and not adversity? I think Job had the right attitude, right? Hey, this is part of life. There are good things, there are bad things. Yes, God is in control. Yes, he is sovereign. And because he is in control, it's okay if things don't go your way. Trust him still. Worship him for who he is. I think that's the kind of attitude we need to embrace. And yes, it takes time for us to mature to have that kind of thinking. I'm in the same boat, right? When things are bad, I tend to blame God immediately. I need to remind myself God is in control, and I have to trust him that he knows what he's doing. Which brings us to verses 6 to 8. Take a look at verses 6 to 8. The people of God are in sin, right? So they're not like Job, who's sinless. They actually are in sin, but instead of blaming themselves, they blame God for their demise. They're complaining to God, right? They see the responsibilities of God's people as a burden. Now, on the outside, they're still going through the motions of worship. They're still tithing. They're still bringing sacrifices. They're still praising the name of God. But on the inside, well, guess what? They hate it. They're sinful to the core. And since God is not blessing them despite their worship, despite their sacrifices, what do? They blame God for their situation even more. Look at verses 6 to 8. All right? Look at verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of your own? These are the requirements. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All these hard work, they're presenting it to God. But what does God say? Sorry, those are not things that I want. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, or O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do what is right, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. In other words, God wants your heart. He wants your obedience over all these sacrifices, over tithes and offerings, over your service to him. He wants your heart, right? In other words, God is more interested in your obedience than your lip service. God is more interested in what you do after church, what you do Monday through Saturday, than what happens on Sunday, right? God wants your full commitment every single day, every single hour, every single minute, every single second. You know, oftentimes we act one way in church and totally different outside of church, right? When I was growing up, my brother and I were in church in New Jersey, and a lot of kids at my church, they cuss, right? They have really a potty mouth. But here's the thing. When they're in church, and when one of them start cussing, the other one will respond and say, ooh, you're going to hell, because you cuss in church, right? And so for them, at least their mentality is, okay, it's okay to cuss outside the church, but when you're inside, this is sacred ground, right? It's as if God's sovereignty ends once you cross the boundary from the church parking lot to, you know, public streets. That's just being hypocritical. But that was their mentality. They act a certain way in church, but once they leave, it's no holds barred. They do whatever they want. But once again, let me remind you that God wants you to be consistent, right? To act godly inside the church and outside the church. Look at verse 6. Here's what God is saying. Hey, all these sacrifices, all these tithes and offerings you bring, that's great. But you know what? I'm more interested in your heart. Let's bring it down to us. God's saying, hey, guys, you could serve on the worship team as much as you want. You could clean the bathroom as oftentimes as you want. You could go on mission trips, do hundreds of community service. But in the eyes of God, this is useless if your heart is disobedient to him. God wants your faithfulness first and foremost before service. He wants your heart. John 14, 15 says this, if you love God, then you will keep his commandments. In other words, don't proclaim that you love him on Sunday, but from Monday through Saturday, you cheat, you get drunk, you become immoral, because you're just being hypocritical. Not only that, you are profaning his name. So I think for us as NLGC youth, what does it mean for us? I think we need to take a spiritual inventory, right? You have to ask yourself the question, am I being consistent in church and outside of church? Am I acting one way in church? And my friends, who maybe come to church with me, they will see me totally different when I'm in the classroom, when I'm in school. Guys, we need to be consistent, all right? God wants your whole heart, not just the lip service, not just the external, but he also wants the internal. But let's move on. Take a look at verses 9 to 15. God now pronounces a judgment on his people. All right, look at verses 9 to 15. So at first, he is acting like an attorney, where the courtroom is a setting of a courtroom, right? He's acting as an attorney. Now he's acting as a judge. So he now, right, pronounced a judgment on his people. Now when you read it, it sounds more like a curse. I'm not sure you guys see the poetic justice here. Balaam, right, he brought Balaam before. Israel's enemy wanted to curse them, and God prevented it. Instead, he allowed Balaam to bless them. But now God, who's supposed to be their advocate, their source of blessing, becomes their source of curse. This is what happens when they're being disobedient. Which begs the question, why is this happening to them? What's the root of all this? I mean, people just don't wake up the next day and decide, hey, you know what? I'm going to rebel against God. Hey, you know what? I think I'm going to take this Christianity thing, this Jesus thing, and just shelve it. You know? What's the root cause of this? Why cause the people of Israel to act like this? Look at verse 16. Take a look at verse 16, which is, I think, the last verse of Micah chapter 6. You have observed the statutes of who? Of Omri. And all the practices of who again? Of Ahab. Right? All the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their tradition. And what tradition is this? It's idol worship. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will hear the scorn of the nations. What did Omri and Ahab do? They were known for their idol worship. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, and look at verses 33 to 34 with me, all right? 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 33 to 34. We're actually going to look at Jeroboam first, because eventually the author of 1 Kings will say that Omri and Ahab are even worse than Jeroboam, their forefather. So take a look at Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 33 to 34. In the context here, God has basically warned the king that if you don't obey me, the consequences is death. So he showed him an example of a prophet who disobeyed the voice of God, and then, of course, he dies on the road home. All right? So he has seen this illustration, right? He knows that this prophet died because of disobedience. But what does he do anyway? Look at 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33. Even after this, right, where God just showed an illustration to him, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam and led to its downfall and destruction from the face of the earth. Despite demonstrating, showing Jeroboam, this is what happens when you sin, Jeroboam did not listen to God, all right? He still continued his evil ways. Now you think, well, this is the one big bad person. Well, guess what? His descendants are even worse. Flip a page over, all right, to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. So look, God has shown him this is the consequences of disobedience. He doesn't listen. It's like me telling a bunch of smokers, hey, guys, you keep smoking, you'll die. I show him pictures of lung cancer. They still keep smoking. I take them to the morgue and show this is what happens if you get lung cancer. You die. After seeing it, they're like, ah, let's just smoke some more. Let's teach others to smoke. We don't care. That's what's happening to Jeroboam. He's pretty bad. But look what happens in 1 Kings chapter 16. All right, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25 to 26. This is about Omri and eventually Ahab. Right, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25 to 26. But Omri did what? Did evils in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. You thought Jeroboam was bad? Omri was even worse. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, right? And in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit so that they provoked God, the God of Israel, to anger by their what? Their worthless idols. Move on to the other person. Chapter 30, verse 33. His son Ahab becomes king. Okay, jump a few verses down. So Omri was bad, but look at his son. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but also married Jezebel, all right, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up altar for Baal in the temple, so on and so forth. Listen, these guys were even worse than their ancestors. And one of the reasons why God was so angry with them was because evil was just getting worse and worse. Should I say their sins were just getting worse and worse? They were even more evil than the people before them. They were worshiping idols and encouraging others to worship these idols. Now, some of you guys are sitting here and thinking, well, you know what? That was them. And I'm not an idol worshiper, right? I don't go to an idol and bow down and worship it. I worship Jesus. Now, remember the definition of an idol. It's what? It's anything that replaces God as the center of their life. It's what you revere. It's what you adore. That's your idol, right? It's what you spend the most time, energy, and passion in. That's the idol. So, question to you guys this morning. What do you revere and adore? What are you living for? What's constantly on your mind that controls you? That's the idol that you are basically battling. You know, the root of idol worship for these kings of Israel was the fact that they were obsessed with material possession, with acquiring power, having fame and fortune, winning wars, and, of course, having many, many children. In their eyes, that was success. Sounds just like us, right? Human nature hasn't changed much in a few thousand years. And because that's what they wanted, and God did not grant that to them, they turned to these idols. So if God's not granting this to me, all right, you know what? I'm going to go to these idols. I'll go to someone who actually listened to me then. Now, if you think about it, these idols are just a physical representation of the simple desires they have, right? Instead of going to God and trusting him to direct your life, these kings went to idols as a source of hope. So let's bring it back to us again as we wrap up. What's an idol in your life? What do you worship and place your hope in thinking that those things will bring you joy and contentment? Is it relationships? Is it good grades? Is it lots of money? Because I'm pretty sure a lot of us struggle with these things, right? Especially money. I know I do. We think that money could bring us happiness and success. And to a degree, yeah, it's true. But how many of us not just like money, but we love it, right? We are obsessed with it. So why don't you guys take a look at your red envelopes again that Angela passed out. How many of us are playing with it the entire time? Yeah, I know. I see the girls in front flipping around it the whole time, wondering what's inside, right? You're obsessed with it. Okay, listen. You are obsessed with it. How many of us actually disobey the command? Listen, ladies. How many of you ladies disobey the command not to open it? Who actually opened it already? Oh, that was intriguing. That backfired. All right? So I think some of you guys are so obsessed with it. You're playing around it the whole time. You're thinking about it. You're not even listening to what I'm saying. And some of you guys probably cut open the slit to see what was inside. Now, why don't you guys open it and see what's inside, okay? It's not a Bible verse. Right? All right. It does say that, right? It says, reap what you sow. If you actually open it and you disobeyed what Angela said, ladies, if you disobey what Angela said, what I said, that means you can't redeem it for something I'll give you guys later. But you see my illustration here? God gives you guys commands, okay? God gives you commands. But when we disobey his commands, there are consequences to his action. All right? There are consequences to his action. And the command was simple. Don't open it. But a lot of us, we're so obsessed with the red envelope, we're obsessed about what's inside the envelope. Even if we're not opening it, we're playing around with the red envelope, hoping there will be big money inside, right? Why? Because it's taking control of us. See, once again, I think a majority of us, including myself, we'll answer questions later, Lulu. We think that we don't have enough money, right? We think that if we just have enough money, that will make us happy. Money in itself is not evil. You guys know that. It's the love of money that is the sin, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And guess what? The pursuit of money always competes with God. Matthew 6, 24 says that you cannot serve both God and money. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean we forsake money? Do we become like monks and just live on these monasteries on our own? No, of course not. Right? I mean, you can if you want to. That'd be great. You'd be the first Sunday school kid I ever had who would become a monk, right? My point is this. Don't be consumed with money, with material possession, right? Listen. There are different tactics for different sins, right? So, for example, if there's a sexual sin, what do? You flee. That's what the Bible says. You avoid it completely. We talked about that in our Sunday school today. If you get angry very, very easily, what do? You have to learn to resist that anger, right? You have to teach yourself to process and calm yourself down. You see, there are certain sins in which you have different tactics to it, right? Well, with money, it's not something you can run away from. It's not necessarily you can resist, but it's about knowing your priorities. You see, all of us need to work eventually, but we can't let it consume us. And I think money is one of those things where you just have to have the right priorities, right? Money may not be something you struggle with, but it could be something in the future. But unless you place Jesus as the object of your heart's desire, you will chase after money or something else, whatever the idol might be, popularity, grades, relationship. As we close, I want to give us a couple of quick applications, okay? The first is we need to learn to be content. Learn to be content. Before warning about the love of money, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy that godliness and contentment is great gain. It's a virtue to have that. And unfortunately, in our culture, consumerism is king, right? We tell each other, buy this, buy that. A television commercial says, you need this, you definitely need this. Go get another job, make more money, because then you could eventually acquire that. But Paul says, learn to be content. Learn to be godly and be content, because that's a tremendous virtue to have, all right? So first of all, learn to be content. The Harvard Business School did a study recently, all right? And they asked millionaires if they're happy with the amount of money they have. Guess what? 90% of them basically said no. Now remember, these are millionaires, all right? Maybe your parents are millionaires, but these are millionaires, and a majority of them, like a 90% of them, do not think they're happy. In fact, those who have $8 million in worth believe that they need at least 5 to 10 times more money to be happy. Right? So you have $8 million, you're not happy. You believe that you need to have at least 80 million to be happy. That's what they're saying, okay? These are surveys in which they sent out and in which analysts basically studied and researched. They need 10 times more money to be happy. That's what they're saying. Now, you guys are sitting here and thinking, well, don't be silly, Carvin, right? I don't need $80 million. If I'm a millionaire, I'll be very, very happy. Well, in the same study, you know what they said? I had the quote up here. Quote, anything above $75,000 doesn't seem to have much of an impact on a person's day-to-day mood, end quote. Right? Harvard Business School says this, doesn't matter if you make $75,000 or $10 million, your happiness is more or less the same. Unbelievable, right? In other words, you plateau in your joy, or should I say your happiness, after you hit $75,000. Your day-to-day joy or your day-to-day mood is more or less the same. And guess what? I'm willing to bet most, if not all, you guys will be making more than $75,000 when you guys are out of college. Listen, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Don't become like the Israelites. Don't become like the world and be obsessed with what the world calls success, right? Don't be obsessed with what the world calls success. So my first application is be content, all right? Be content. Money isn't everything. Here's my second application. Look for warning signs that you have idolatry in your life. Look for warning signs that you have idolatry in your life. You see, I doubt once again that most of us wake up the next day and say, I think I'm gonna stop going to church. I stop believing in Jesus. Mom, dad, siblings, you guys go. I'll stay home, right? Nobody talks to your siblings like that. Hey, sibling. But anyways, maybe for some people they do that, but for most people, they do not wake up the next day and just give up their faith, all right? And I also doubt that most of us wake up the next day and decide to be obsessed with grades, with popularity, or with money. No, it's probably a slippery slope. It's the gradual downfall. It's the domino effect. And oftentimes, you don't even notice it until we look back and examine our lives and say, oh yeah, I've been slipping this whole time. What the heck happened to me? How come I'm so obsessed with band? How come I'm so obsessed with grades? How come I can't get out of this relationship and this other one and this other one? It's that slippery slope. You know, my brother and I, we grew up in Malaysia, and when we were in elementary school, during Chinese New Year, we would go visit our grandparents. And of course, you know, Chinese New Year is just not one day. The Spring Festival is like for weeks, right? And oftentimes, even in Asia now, they don't really cook that much. They actually just go out to eat, right? And I remember this one time going out for breakfast, and I saw these live frogs on the side. I guess maybe people wanted frogs for breakfast or maybe for lunch. Maybe frogs with their porridge, I don't know. But I don't know if you guys know how they prepare frogs. Sure, the chef could just grab the frog and chop it into pieces and stir fry it. But did you know there's another way to cook frogs? What they do is they grab these frogs and throw it in a pot of water. Now, the water's not hot or even boiling. Rather, it's actually cold, right? Something that the frogs will actually enjoy, something that they're comfortable in. And what they do is they'll crank up the temperature slowly. So picture this frog swimming in the water. Ah, so nice and relaxing, right? And they think they're taking a nice bath, but they're cranking up the heat very, very slowly that over time, guess what? They're flowing on top because they're dead. All right, the water is boiling and they've cooked themselves. They didn't even jump out, they stayed in the water. You see my spiritual analogy here? The devil knows that you and I, we could discern spiritual danger immediately, like that boiling water, right? If I throw the frogs in the boiling water, they'll jump out immediately. They know there's something wrong. So what does he do? He slowly increases the temperature. The devil allows you and I to slip very, very slowly. Right? So slowly that we don't even notice it, at least day to day or even week to week. Maybe for you, you start forsaking your daily devotionals, right? You've been reading the Bible every single day. Eventually, you're like, I think I'm going to stop. It's so tiring, that 5 minutes, right? You think to yourself, I still pray before I sleep, before I eat my meal, so it's not a big deal. So you stop doing your daily devotionals, right? But then school and band and sports and Karen Dillard's, is that what they call it? They all catch up with you, right? SAT prep. And you figure, okay, you know what? There's just too much on my plate. I'll skip church on Fridays, but I'll still go on Sunday. I'm still a committed Christian. No big deal. No need to be legalistic, All right, so now you have stopped doing daily devotions, you stopped going on Friday night fellowship, and guess what? More work piles on. Those AP classes, your teacher is psycho, your friends are psycho, all right? And you think to yourself, I need that time in church as well. So you start skipping Sunday school. And you said to you think to yourself, or yes, you ration yourself, you reason with yourself, think, you know what? I'll skip Sunday school, but I'll still attend Sunday worship. At least I'm still going. And maybe you're still serving at church. But guess what? Before you know it, you're so desperate for that extra time. Maybe you just come to worship service, lead the songs, and you jet out the door, and that's it. Look, I'm not describing anyone here, but I have seen church members that do that. They come to church, lead the worship, and they leave. How messed up is that? Right? And of course, over time, your faith is a distant memory. And once again, let me remind you again that nobody just wakes up the next day and say, I'm going to leave worship and leave church. Right? No, it's that slippery slope. Listen, the Israelites did not wake up and decide to become idolaters. No, it was that slow descent. And it all began with King Solomon, if you trace the history of Israel. He married all those foreign women, and those women brought their foreign gods with them. And that's where the descent began. I said, you and I need to take spiritual inventory. We need to take a few minutes, right now even, to see if God, if Jesus is the true object of your worship. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, right, and he's revealing what idols in your life you need to get rid of, what idols are competing with God, why don't you make note of that and do something about it? For you, maybe it's academics, right? Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's wanting to be popular, right? Those things in themselves are not bad. Once again, those things in themselves are not bad. It's just the obsession of it, right? Your obsession, your passion should be Christ and Christ alone. That should be the attention. That should be the center of attention in your life. As we wrap up, I want you guys to close your eyes and picture this, okay? Picture you have a car, a nice car. I know some of you guys don't even drive yet. The car of your dreams. Now, what's the purpose of a car? It's to transport you, right? Take you from point A to point B. But let's say you're obsessed with that car. You wax it. You wash it. You wax it again. You wash it again. You vacuum it every single day because you're so in love with your car. And when you drive your friends around and they, let's say they leave some food behind, you get angry at your friends. You say, I'm never driving you ever again because you messed up my car. In fact, don't bother coming, right? Because you leave your dead cells behind too, all right? So you're just obsessed with your car. But once again, what's the purpose of the car? It's to transport you, right? Guys, similarly, money is just money. Grades are just grades. Let those things be tools, right? The purpose of a car is to drive people, to transport you. The purpose of money is for exchange for goods and services. The purpose of grades is so that it could be a good evaluation of how much you know. Don't let those things become your idol, right? Let those things be tools for you to further God's kingdom here on earth. Don't let the blessings that God has given you become your idol. Seek the blesser and not the blessings. And I guarantee you, when you put God first in your life, you'll be living life to the very full. You have contentment in your life. Let's pray. God, I do pray for every person here. I know for most of us, we're still in school, and maybe we do wrestle with a lot of these things, with grades, with relationships, with pressure from our parents. And Lord, I know we also invest a lot of energy in these things, but I pray that we could take a step back and see it from your perspective, Lord, and realize that these things are just tools, means for us to get to know you more, means for us to further your kingdom and to glorify you. So Lord, whatever idols that are in our life that we need to destroy, we need to remove, that's competing for your attention, I pray that we'll take it seriously, even now. That when we leave this place, we'll be a different person. So Lord, help us to remember that you are God and we are not. And that what you really want from us is that we live our life for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right,
time for our offering. Hey, Samuel, can you go back there and get the offering bag and pass it around? Offering is a time where we